The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Open your Bible to John chapter 17. This passage of Scripture, or at least this chapter, we are done with. But I do want to preach to this church today from a sermon that I have entitled Lessons from the High Priestly Prayer. There's some things, of course, that always when this sermon is preached that we leave on the cutting room floor. But from a practical standpoint, I want to be able to address some things. John chapter 17, of course, I'm not going to read this whole entire chapter, even though I very well could, but we are really familiar with it, having gone over it through Sunday services for the last 5 weeks and in Bible study as we have studied portions of John 17. But I want to say this, and it really comes from John chapter 17 here, verse 3. Do you actually desire eternal life? Let's just be practical today. Right? Do you actually desire to live life everlasting? I mean, let's let that breathe for a second. Eternal life. Most of us barely could remember what happened a few years ago. And some of us, it seems as if life just pours on and on and drags on with no hope or with not much to do in this life. But what about eternal life? What will we do in eternity? In previous chapters, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. This eternity has been prepared for us by Jesus Christ. To live eternally is the hope of our God. It is the prayer of Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 17, verse 1 through 5, here he prays, that is Christ, prays for himself. But ultimately, by the time we get down to verse 5, he's praying and for his preexistent glory, that he desires that the world see, that the believer see the glory he had before the creation of the universe. He mentions eternal life, and then he who is eternal speaks about his own eternal glory. He prays for himself. What does heaven look like? This eternity that we speak of. Well, Revelation 21, and if you want, you can kind of turn there. If you're taking notes, just listen. You remember Revelation 21 speaks of the new heaven and earth. It's describing what's called the holy city. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice. Here's John, who has a vision from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among men. Wait, tabernacle and he. Wait, what is happening here? The temple, the tabernacle, it dwells among men. He seems as if John is seeing this tabernacle or the new city, the new Jerusalem, as God. God's redemptive plan has always been to restore man to the right relationship through Jesus Christ, his son. That has always been the plan. So our heaven is this tabernacle covering us. Our heaven is God's covering us for all of eternity as we witness and bear the glory of God. And certainly we witness and see or experience the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son. Imagine witnessing the full glory of our beloved Savior. What do you think you would do if you saw the full glory of Christ? If he wasn't veiled by flesh, what do you think you would do? Well, John explains what he did when he was given just simply a vision of the pre-existent glory of Christ. So same chapter, verse 21, he talks about the New Jerusalem. He says, a city 1,500 miles in length and width are, and height are equal. 1,500 miles in length, height, and in width, he says. The United States from coast to coast is 1,500 miles long. What he is witnessing, 2,800 miles long. What he is witnessing is something that's 1,500 miles long. This tabernacle that stretches out is over half the size of the United States. But wait, he calls this tabernacle he. It is God spreading his covering, his presence over believers. Here's God's glory poured out in heaven. And an explanation of it, it goes on to say that the walls of the city was jasper and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, 11 different types of stone and colors of this city. The 12 gates, you already know, were pearly gates. There were gates that seemed to be made of pearl. The city itself was pure gold, verse 21, like transparent glass. But in verse 22, we have a problem. John in his vision says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So here's a city having no temple, he says. But what he witnessed was the glory of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He says, Christ was the tabernacle. He was the temple. This doesn't even make sense because John constantly said that there's a temple in heaven. But yet here he says there's no temple. John chapter 3 verse 12, there's a temple. 7 verse 15, there's a temple. 11 verse 19, there's a temple. 15 verse 5, there's a temple. Did I say John or did I say Revelation? Revelation, excuse me. Chapter 3 verse 12, 7, 15, 11, 19, 15, 5. There's a temple in heaven. And he who sits on the throne spreads out his temple. Revelation 7 and 15. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. John is explaining the presence of God over all believers, covering the believer for all of eternal life. No longer is there suffering, no longer afflicted by the wickedness of the world, but they are covered by the presence of God for all of eternity. And by the time you get to chapter 7, Revelation, that is, verse 17, Christ is at the center of it all. He sits upon the throne in full glory. So what will we see when we get to heaven? What will we come before when we get to heaven? Is that the presence of God, the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, his glory is spread out as our canopy, as our covering. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, we read about it, about the heaven and heaven on earth. The heaven that is eternal for us. And he says simply, he saw, that is John, a water of life. That is, heaven is a continuous flow of eternal life. Clear as crystal, He says, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Christ in full glory he saw. In the middle of its streets, he saw streets other on the either side of the river was the tree of life. It speaks symbolically of the continuous blessings that are in heaven. Then he says, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Heaven is abundant in eternal blessing. So it's not just that when we get to heaven, it's full of bliss, but it's full of blessing and it's abundant. It's never ending blessings poured out to those who believe. And then he goes on to say, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of nations. Heaven, in essence, is a place of calm and relaxing, and the word healing, a therapy. It's therapeutic. But then he goes on, he says, there will no longer be any curse. That curse of Adam and Eve, that sin which ultimately brought us to judgment, there is no longer any curse in heaven. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants, here's what we will do. We will serve him in some kind of way, serving the Lord blissfully, joyfully, serving in a glorified body. And because we have a glorified body, verse 4 says, they will see his face. We will have a glorified body with glorified eyes that are fit for heaven, but also fit to see God and to place our eyes on the pre-existent glory of Christ. And ultimately, the Bible says his name will be on their foreheads. That's the ideal of possession, that we belong to him, seeing him in all of his glory, his tabernacle spread out. That is the presence of God covering us. But yet, when we get to heaven, we are still his people, the people of his possession. He takes ownership of us now and certainly full ownership of us then. It's called redemption. Verse 5 says, and there no longer will be any night, and they will have no need of light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun. When we get to heaven, there is no sun. He says, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign, listen to this, forever and ever under the illumination and the light and in the presence of Almighty God, seeing the pre-existent glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. That is what awaits us. So, of course, what do you do when you are before the presence of God? What do you do when you even have a vision of the glories of heaven? Well, John actually worshiped. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, the Bible says, I, John, just in case we're trying to figure out who wrote, am the one who heard and saw these things. He says this, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet, unfortunately, of the angel who showed me these things. And listen to this. The angel said, verse 9, I'm just a servant. Do not worship me. Worship God. How do we know in the Old Testament that the angels there, when they were worshiped, when Moses fell down and would worship, that the angel that he worshiped before were actually God or Jesus Christ, or right, a Christophany or a theophany? How do we know that? Because in the Old Testament, when Moses or whomever fell down and worshiped, they didn't stop him. Here, an angel stops him and says, no, I'm a fellow servant just like you. I am just like you and all of your fellow cohorts. We serve God Almighty. He says, don't worship me, worship God. But such overwhelming vision, right? Such an overwhelming vision that John didn't know what to do but to fall to the angel's feet and to worship. He was overcome by zeal and exhilaration, and so overcome that he prostrated himself and worshiped the messenger of God. In heaven, we blissfully serve our God. We exuberantly worship our God. And ultimately, we will sit with Christ on the throne, the creator, the judge of the universe. Imagine that. The one who made us, we who sinned, he who saved us from sin. When we get to heaven, we sit with him. We reign with him on the throne. What a beautiful picture of what heaven looks like. And of course, in this chapter, chapter 22, we see Christ's restored glory, full honor, full splendor, full majesty. Imagine seeing Jesus Christ with unveiled flesh. On earth, of course, our knowledge of God, that is theology, was veiled. But when we get to heaven, our knowledge of God becomes unveiled. We see him then face to face, increasing for all of eternity in the knowledge of God. Imagine all Christians reigning on the throne with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We reign with him, witnessing the glory of Christ for all of eternity. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to have everlasting life? Isn't that the song that we just sung, where it repeated everlasting life? Since we have such a glorious eternity in heaven, how do we glorify God on earth, though? Today, how does it look? How should we glorify God on earth? You and I will have a glorified body with glorified eyes so we could witness the glory of God and his Son. But what should be going on today? And this is the portion of scripture, of this chapter, John chapter 17, that I want to take a practical look at. There's at least four things I want to look at that we have already covered, so I'm not going to go into great detail. But number one, the revelation of Christ. What should we do is seen in the revelation of Christ. That's in verse 6 through 8. Where Jesus in this chapter or in these verses is saying, Father, I reveal your name to the ones you gave me. You remember that? I have revealed your name to the elect, to the ones that are chosen. The word of God. They have the scriptures. They believe in it. I revealed it to them. Today, church, again, how could we glorify God since we have such a glorified heaven? Since we have such glories when we get to heaven, from glory to glory. Well, today we have the inerrant word. Today we have the infallible word. Today we have the sufficient word of God. So how could we glorify? Well, if we really truly believe the word is inerrant, that is, scripture is without error, then guess what we should be doing? If Christ has really been revealed to you and you really truly believe that the word of God has revealed that, then we have to move forward in obedience. If you really believe the word's infallible, that is, incapable of being wrong, then we have to move forward in obedience. If you say, I'm on my way to heaven, I have eternal life or everlasting life, and you sung the song with us this morning, and you love that part, everlasting life, and you just kept singing and enjoyed it. If you really believe that, then we're obedient. If the scripture really is sufficient, that all you need is embodied in the pages of Scripture. It's sufficient. It's all you need for salvation. It's all you need for sanctification. That is, to be saved and to live holy. It's all you need. Right? It doesn't tell you everything, though, does it? The Scriptures reveal God. It doesn't tell you everything about everything, does it? In fact, maybe our young people will like this one. It doesn't tell you how many dogs are on the face of this planet, does it? It doesn't tell you how many stars are in the sky, does it? Doesn't even tell you if the Lakers are going to win this year, because they are bad this year. And I don't need you to laugh, but it doesn't tell me or you how many hair follicles I have left that are actually still producing. Supposedly, I guess, an average person has 100,000 hair follicles, and I'm not sure if I have that many that's working. So I had to look it up real quick. Apparently, the root of hair is made up of protein cells. And the blood nearby kind of helps out. The blood vessels nourish the cells. My head doesn't have, I guess, any nourishment is the point. But the Scriptures don't tell me how many follicles I have in my hair. But it contains all you need for eternal life. Right? It contains all you need, as the disciples wrote and revealed to you who God was, or the knowledge of God. And it is up to us to keep it. It is up to us as the church to keep it. So this is why there cannot be a problem with coming to church. I shouldn't have to pull teeth, right? I shouldn't have to pull teeth to get people to be obedient and show up to Bible study, right? You shouldn't have to do these things, because if people have grown to where they say, have people come up to you talking about they're mature Christian, but say how much they love the Lord. I love the Lord. But then when the word of God is going forward in church, they're nowhere to be found. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen that? Oh, I love God. I love the Lord. Right? And then when the Scriptures are being read that reveal God, it's very difficult to keep people in church. There's a problem with that. I love the Lord. I love God, but then we can't fellowship. How do we love God when fellowship is, the very definition of fellowship is coming together to talk about God? That's a problem, church. And yes, I understand we need to grow, but we have to grow in this. This has to be the prayer. As Christ is praying, we should be praying. Because Scripture reveals our God unto eternal life. And if you really believe that the words of Scripture is inerrant, then you believe that you also have a mission to evangelize. It's not just I come to church and I go home and I cook dinner for my family and then we go to work. I pick them up from school and do the same thing over again each week. No. I'm looking for someone to evangelize to. The Scriptures were revealed to me. They revealed who God was. It revealed who the Son of God was. And ultimately, I came to be saved. But yet, when it comes to someone else, I can't evangelize to them because I'm busy with my own life. It's a problem. Number two, not only number one was the revelation of Christ, but number two, the intercession of Christ. Verse 9 through 10, and again, we've dealt with these Scriptures. But in verse 9 through 10, Jesus is simply saying in this prayer that he's pinpointing future believers, those who belong to him. Let me hear this. There's too many times where people say that God loves me. Right? Jesus loves everyone. God loves me. Right? God is love. It is the character of God. He loves me. And by saying that, there's too many Christians that you know that go on using that as a reason to continue in sin. Here's the truth. Newsflash. Does God love the creator of the world? Does he love every single one of us, believer and unbeliever? Absolutely, yes. That is the truth. Does that mean that he will not punish you because of sin? Absolutely not. Because he loves you, and he does. He reigns on the just and the unjust. He loves, and we know he does, because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved." But the problem is so-called Christians lavish in sin because we quote-unquote say and stop at God loves us. It's the attribute that everyone wants to and desires to stop at. Believing that he won't banish us into an eternal hell or fire, even though the Bible over and over and over again speaks about it. His love. He's love. He could never do so. Well, he's already warned you that he would. So the reason why, though, if you're trying to figure it out, why do people claim to love God, but they harp on God loves us, and they continue in sin? It's for that very reason, because they desire to continue in sin. It's painting God as a lovey-dovey, honey, sweet, lollipop God that's going to do nothing about our sin. So I can continue to be angry. I can continue with the bad attitude. I can continue in pride and in arrogance. I can continue sexual deviant behavior, from sexual promiscuity to transvestism to heterosexual promiscuity to transgenderism to homosexuality to adultery to whatever sexual deeds I choose to want to do. I could be unloving. I could be uncaring. I could be disunifying. I could tear up a church because I feel I want to say something. I have something on my mind and it needs to be said. And I'm a grown woman or I'm a grown man and nobody can tell me what to do. Miss Marcellette. Not that you said that. I don't want to. But God's character of love is often used to justify our sin, isn't it? One woman in church was actually extremely disunifying. She's not here anymore, but extremely disunifying in this church. So I called her. I said, "Hey, you can't be speaking about people. You can't be crushing the name and murdering the character of people in our church." She went on to tell me she could do that. She's a grown woman. I could say what I want to say. I said, "I know you can, just not here." I pleaded with her on the phone for 2.5 to 3 hours. Scripture after scripture after scripture. Tears, or wiping tears from my face as I'm speaking to her. Like, let's be unified. Let us love one another. The world hates us. We have to love each other. You know what her answer to me was? She said, in her reasoning for why she can do it, she said, "God loves me." And of course, absolutely, God loves us. And I told her, "You're absolutely right. But that doesn't mean he won't do something about your sin and your disobedience." So crying and wiping tears, trying to bring her back from the state she was in. As I'm preaching to her, she just hangs up the phone and says, I'll find me another pastor. Broke my heart. But does it happen in every church? Yes. Does it happen amongst Christian folk? Yes. This intercession that Christ is making in verse 9 through 10, he's speaking about those with a future of eternal life. Because ultimately, there are some who will not have eternal life. There's only the elect that is chosen of God. And if you are not the elect, you are a reprobate. Those who are chosen for eternal damnation. And that stands to be the truth, whether we like it or not. But we should really be encouraged in this intercession of Christ, because he's praying for our eternity. Does God love everyone? Yes. Does he love believer and unbeliever? Absolutely yes. But here, when Christ turns to prayer and says, no, I'm only praying for the elect. I'm only praying for future believers. It lets us in on a picture. It lets us in on a conditional love. Or some theologians call it a covenant love that he has for his people, which is only given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is a love that is different. Does he love everyone? Yes. But he loves the elect different. He loves Christians in a very peculiar and different way than he does everyone else. And he's loved us enough to save us. He's loved us enough to sanctify us, to wash us with the word of God, the word which sanctifies. Your truth sanctifies us. So though not everyone who comes and attends our church means us well, for some mean to do us harm. And some will use the love of God to continue to do us harm. But just know, he loves different. And with a different love, he empowers us to love him, to reveal himself to us. The unbeliever does not have that. Yeah. Number three, the security of Christ. We saw this in verses 11 through 15, where Jesus is saying the Father eternally protects his children. Amen, church? Here's some reasons, or here's at least one reason we know that God's love is different for a believer. Because of securing our eternity. Again, Jesus is preparing to die. He's about to die for people he chooses to save. So he's about to leave the world in this verse. The world who has characterized him as an enemy, and his disciples ultimately need protection. So he prays that God will keep them, if you remember, right? That he would guard them, that he would protect them. Protect them from what? In the context, the evil one. The devil is desperately seeking to murder God's people. And just in case you didn't know it, the devil does not like you. I know we, in our idolatry, we think everyone likes us, right? Just so you know, the devil does not like you. And because the devil did not like the disciples, they were going to face the persecution. And certainly a majority of the Christian, or a large portion of the Christian church, I believe one in every seven, one in every eight Christians are suffering persecution. The devil does not like Christians. And certainly he does not want us to be eternally secured and strong in the faith, standing firm on the gospel of Christ, preaching and professing who Christ is, revealing God through his Son Jesus Christ. He does not want that to happen. But he seeks to persecute, to hurt, to damage the church. The doctrine of eternal security is what Apostle Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 8. You know the verse, verse 38, right? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. But then, just in case we don't understand, or just in case something was left out, it seems like Paul made sure to put anything that was created. Nothing created can separate us from the love of God. That's called eternal security. And this is what Christ is praying for. That we be, he's saying that I've kept them. He's affirming our salvation. He's affirming the salvation of the elect. I've kept them. It's an amazing conversation that I heard. Is that I heard a guy talking about eternal life. And he spoke about God being in hell, right? The presence of God in hell. And he said the reason why hell is not as bad is because the presence, there's no Bible verse, he said, there's no Bible verse that says that hell is without the presence of God. And I'm listening to this guy because he was knowledgeable in everything he was talking about until he got to this part. He says hell does not, he says Christians need to stop saying that hell does not host or have the presence of God. There's no Bible verse that says that. And of course, in my apologetics mind, of a mind, I quickly had to think of some things. And it brought me to a scripture much like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. And I want you to hear this. Apostle Paul says, dealing out of retribution, two people, two types of people, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now listen to this. What does it look like? He says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wait, that is in our introduction, that when we're in heaven, we're face to face with the glory of God. He says, but when you are disobedient, those who are disobedient and those who do not know God, he says, you are away from God. And you're far from the presence of God for eternity. So when this man was speaking and he said, Christians need to stop saying that mess. And in fact, he didn't use the word mess. It was another word he used. He was sadly mistaken. Because our Bible tells us what hell is like. Church. Ultimately, we are kept. We are saved. We are guarded in this life so that we don't fall. Kept from what? Saved from what? Well, according to Romans chapter 5, we are kept from the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God. And Paul says, nothing created could ever separate you from that protection. Amen, church? Nothing created could ever separate us. Fourth and lastly, the sanctification of Christ. Uh-oh, here we go again, right? Sanctification, right? Of course, the scripture 17 through 19, the main idea is sanctify them in your truth, right? Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. You guys tired of me talking about sanctification yet? You tired of me talking about godliness and holiness? Are we tired yet? good. Because I was going to talk about it anyway. This church has had many people who have left because of the teaching on holiness, because of our teaching on sanctification. You can imagine why someone would come and then leave, right? If you don't want to be holy, this is not going to be the church, right? When I preach the word of God, I'm not trying to aim at any person, but the word itself is prophetic. But I often have to witness, and again, we're being practical. I have to witness so many people struggle with what the Lord has told them to do. From the pulpit, as I'm preaching. The problem that I have is I see faces being made, especially when we are preaching about the sovereignty of Christ or about sin. It's something about an unbeliever that does not want to know that Christ is supreme, that Christ is God. And there's something in an unbeliever in the darkness of heart or the hardness of heart of an unbeliever that does not want to do something about their sin. So we've lost a lot of people in this church. I've come to the conclusion that of why we've lost people. I've come to the conclusion of a few things. And in fact, one of them is that some Christians just must have the worst poker face ever. Because they frown when I preach. They make faces when I preach. And in fact, David didn't understand what I was talking about one time. So he stood to preach a Bible study. And then when he left, and I said, how'd it go? He said, man, some people was making faces. I said, welcome aboard, my brother. The worst poker faces in human history. Because we're holding the word of God up like a mirror so that you see the blemishes. And we're holding Jesus Christ up to people as sovereign. One person left, or who left, they actually told me that you need to stop preaching about sin. Just stop it. And I said, well, why do you want me to stop preaching about sin? It's in our Bible. And she said, well, because every time you preach about sin, I leave the church feeling bad. And then you'll preach sin and the wrath of God or judgment, and I feel bad all week. It's like that's called conviction. That's called conviction. And all week, yes, you should carry the presence of God's word so that you stop sinning. Yes. That's what it's designed to do. But look, look. So after that, I was like, ah, I said the wrong thing. I mean, that was right, but I left something out. So next time somebody tell me stop preaching, don't preach about sin, I'm going to tell them, well, stop sinning. And so, I'll stop preaching about sin when you stop sinning. Not only do some people have the worst poker face, some Christians have the worst eyes of all of mankind. The problem is they have eyes for the world, and I really believe it's that they have eyes for the world, but not the things of God. The worst eyes. So what do I mean by that? Well, one person actually that I did not marry, and I'm thankful to God that this couple were not a part of this church. They weren't members, but I didn't marry them. They were living together. They were sleeping together. They were doing things in sin. I said, hey, you guys have got to stop with the eyes. Stop looking at each other. Stop the lust and the flesh. I gave them scripture. I opened up scripture at a restaurant. I said, look, the scriptures say stop doing these things. the guy got so upset with me. He said, "You're trying to break up my family." I'm like, "Wait, y'all not a family. I haven't married. No, you. I haven't married you yet. You're trying to break up my family." Pulls a knife on me from the table. It was a butter knife, so I don't think I would have died. Pulls a knife from the table. Lunges at me. Spills drinks all over me. I said, "Wait, so you have a problem with what you saw in Scripture? You have a problem with what I showed you in the pages of Scripture? Not me. You have a problem with God Himself. I'm a messenger of God. If you don't like what is being said, it is not me that you hate. You hate God." He backs up. And I went to her because he left in anger. And again, with broken heart, I turned to her and I said, "You have got to leave him alone. He is going to hurt you. He is going to hurt your children. Leave him alone." Oh, we're being practical today, right, church? She said, "I cannot leave him alone. I will not leave him alone." "I hear you, Pastor. What you're saying is fine and dandy, but I'm going to do, in essence, what I desire to do." Needless to say, a few months later, he physically abused her. A short time after that, she came running to the church as a shelter. Short time after that, few hours after that, he comes trying to get into the church. And I don't really have to say much more. Some of you were here for that. Where he couldn't get in, so he raced down the street in his car, crashing cars. Cops pulled up, showed up. He ran from the cops, driving away from the cops. Cops pull a gun on him. They shoot him. He ends up not only in the infirmary, but in prison. He goes to prison. She comes back. I cry out again. "Look, I love you. We love you. Be unified with us. Let us love you as a church and stay away from him." He gets out of jail. She marries him. She marries him. How do you think that marriage is going today? The eyes. The eyes cannot see the things that are spiritual because people are blinded. And I'm really concerned for a lot of Christian folk that say that they are Christians that don't, who are purposely disobedient and do not want to obey what the Lord has said. Also, some Christians must have, and I'll say this one, maybe you'll laugh. Some Christians must have the worst bladder in human history. Are we being practical? Are we being practical from John 17? Must have the worst. Because whenever I'm preaching, and again, there's two major subjects, sovereignty and sin. Whenever I'm preaching, I don't understand how so many people got to get up and go to the bathroom all of a sudden. Every single week. I love you, church, but it's some of the same people every time we're preaching. Got to have to go to the bathroom. Now, listen to this. This is not for you. If you have bladder control issues, this is not for you. But if there is nothing wrong with your bladder and we can't sit through a 50-minute sermon every single week, there is a problem in our church. And it's been going on since the beginning of the church. Sometimes I have to look outside trying to figure out while I'm preaching what's so beautiful about being outside of the church while the word is going forward. I don't understand what's so fun. Why is it fun out there and not in here? And it always be on the good parts too, right? It's always when we're right at the brink of discovering the sovereignty of Christ and his supremacy and his he's the creator of the world, then we have to leave. Somebody got to, oh, excuse me. It's always when we're talking about sin and maybe we've hit your section of sin. And we see it as the whole church. No one's dumb. The entire church sees it. I'm just trying to figure out what's the problem with the bladder. And why we can't take 50 minutes of a sermon. Unless there's an actual problem. The whole point of this section from verse 20 to 26 is our love, our unity. We're sanctified in the truth. Let the word of God sanctify us. All of these problems that the Christian world is having, the whole hope is sanctification. Be sanctified. Let the word do its job. Sit. Listen. Be prepared. Bible study. Don't get ready at 7:02 for Bible study. Start at 6:30, preparing your heart, preparing your mind. But ultimately, this section in 20 through 26 deals with the unity of the church. It deals with the love and the unity. But I'll say this also. Pertaining to love and unity, so-called Christians have the worst memories also. We have, some of us have the worst memories. The plan of God is for our salvation, our sanctification. We are loving as a church. We seek to be. And a good biblical church would be loving. One lady who actually is not here anymore made up multiple issues within our church. She had multiple issues in our church. She said, we're uncaring, unloving. You don't like me. And it was kind of perplexing to me that she could even say those things. And it broke my heart because I'm like, but how are we unloving as a church when you had an event that nobody showed up to at the teller? Nobody showed up except church people. No one showed up. This person was at my house often. Oh, is that a fire alarm? Are we setting the place on fire? Just take the battery out. That's what I would do. I'm missing. Can't help it that we're sitting. Right. Okay. But no one had come to my house every single Sunday like we invited this person to. But yet, we were still unloving. After church, this person would go up to nobody. And I actually told her, she said, people doesn't come up to me. But I told her, I said, well, do you go up to people? She said, no. I said, well, that's why people don't come up to you. And I said, but then also you're lying. Because I've witnessed a few people come up to you. She said, well, they didn't invite me to their stuff. So went from they didn't come up to me in church to they didn't invite me somewhere. She said, people don't even call me. Our church, you guys. I was like, that's tough. That's tough. So I sat and I played the fool. I listened to people don't call me. They don't talk to me. And I said, okay, well, there's a problem then with unity. It's either the whole church or it's you. Yeah. Our love and unity is off. Somebody's off. Yeah. Yeah. But then I asked her, I said, how many people have you called and encouraged? She said, well, and she started stuttering. Well, exactly. That's the problem. church, it wasn't just that we had this discussion, but we had this discussion for 4 or 5 months, to the point where I had to tell my wife, "Here, I will do this one time." I told my wife, "Let me do this one time. Let me speak to this woman as long as she'll allow me to speak to her every single day." Right? Since she wanted attention, I was a young pastor. Let me see if I could give her attention, but give her God's attention through the word of God. And let's see if some kind of way it could bring illumination. And in some way, she sees people love her, care for her, and are praying for her. So I called her every day for 4 to 5 months straight. I prayed for her. We talked. I said, "How's your mind doing?" When she went to these deep and ugly places, we talked about it. We talked about it. We talked about it. She still left. And when she left, she said, "That whole entire church hates me. That whole entire church is unloving. That whole entire church. There was nothing we can do. There was nothing we can do." It was heartbreaking to see that mentality. And it's heartbreaking now if there's a mentality of disunity such as that. Beloved, if any of us have an unloving nature or a heart where we are disunified and we're constantly going to other people seeking to talk about members of the church or the pastor or the deacons or people who are teaching, and we're constantly going behind people's back, let me help you out. We have enough problems dealing with the world. We cannot deal with the inner problems and issues caused by Judas-like folk. If you want to be a Judas, don't come back. But if you're here, be unified. Love us. Adore us. Let the love that we have pour out amongst this church. So many people have left. And I'm going to tell you this. Many others will follow. The hope, though, is that all of those who are the elect, that when they hear God's word and when they see the unity and the love in our church, and they see that their disunity cannot fracture our church, the hope is that that person either becomes saved or that they leave. But in all, we have God, and we see the glory of God in this church of people who are glorifying God. In this church, let us be the people that God would have us to be. He is glorified. Let us glorify him in our living. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for such a practical word and understanding of who you are and your expectation for the believer today. Lord, we pray for obedience in our church. We pray for, that we have true hearts of worship. We pray that we don't just fall prostrate physically, but that our hearts are fully emotionally involved in loving you this day. Loving you to the extent to where we are creating unity amongst us, that we're loving each other the way that we are supposed to love. Let us have this Trinitarian and supernatural love that exists between Father and Son mentioned in these pages of Scripture. Let us go forward in the light of your love, and ultimately until we reach eternal glory. We thank you for this day and for your word, surpassing greatness of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.